When we look at Psalm 73, the first thing that may catch our eyes is the author, Asaph. Now, if memory serves me right, I believe that he authored 12 Psalms altogether. Here, most of them are grouped together. He authored Psalms 73 to 83, but also another one. And it's good to see that the Psalms are not a random collection of 150 poems. They actually break down into five books that have different themes. And something else you might want to ponder is, as I heard the other day, I thought it was a very good statement that was made, that the Psalms were Christ's prayer book. In those times when we look at the New Testament and we see Christ and we hear Christ praying, check out the words He uses. Often those words are right from the Psalms. And the Psalm we'll look at this morning is one that, if we listen, really speaks to us, to how we see things from time to time. It takes us on the up and down slopes of our Christian life and thinking. It starts off so positive with a great confession of confidence in God. Truly, God is good to Israel, His people, His church. This sounds like a good opening statement, but actually, in reality, it is the conclusion that he had come to after all the back and forth and up and down that went through that psalm. Now, quickly mentioned Asaph, the name means collector. He was a Levite, one of the leaders of David's choir. Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 to 83, as we mentioned, are attributed to him. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 39, and his children are mentioned in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30. Now, as we see, he was described as skilled in music and a seer, as was given us in 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 39. In Psalm 50, that aspect seems to come through loud and clear, bringing forth the words of God as strongly as any prophet would bring them. And he shows clearly a truth that many seem to want to deny or set to one side. But it's an idea that's so often in the minds of people, how they speak or they think, that somehow God has needs. But Psalm 50 makes it very clear that God says, I do not need you. God does not need us. Now, I know some will quickly say, oh, but we are His hands and we are his feet. And no, not really. He can do all He wants to without us. God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness is mine. In essence, what can you bring from your puny supply that I can't already have from my infinite supply? In fact, if there was something that God needed that was not in existence, He could bring it into existence. But as God, He needs nothing. We are the needy ones. You don't make God better by anything that you do. In Psalm 50 and verse 14, we are to offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. We need Him. He does not need us. And that ties in with the beginning of Psalm 73. When we turn to Psalm 73 and we look at verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel. even to such as are of a clean heart. To such as are a clean heart, a pure heart. Those were often also, they were also found in David's prayer in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. We can't even have a clean heart apart from Him, a pure heart apart from Him. We can't develop one within us. We need Him and His grace to change us through His Spirit. The fact that He creates us in us a new heart, a clean heart, is such a great sign of His grace. For we see what He does with some when we read Romans 1, where God gave them up. He took His hand of restraint away from them and let them follow fully the inclinations of their hearts. We need to keep in mind the great difference as we go through this psalm, as we go through this life. Every believer has down times. The one who says, I've never questioned anything. I've always been up. I've never been down. That person is in a state of denial. Some get very low. Spiritual depression is the common term for the downside. For some, it can last for hours. For others, days. And it's even possible for some that it would go on for months. And it can be brought on by many in various things. Sickness, tragedy, loneliness. Now, mind you, I am speaking here of spiritual depression, not physical or mental organic types. Notice what brings it on in this particular case. He says, I was envious, verse 3, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious. I broke a commandment. Envy is the Siamese twin of covetousness. Envy says, I wish I had what they have. Jesus addressed this in regard to what defiles a person. If we turn to Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. These words we hear from our Savior when He says, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, covetousness, and envy, all come from within. All these things come from within, and they defile a man. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul, before he speaks of the fruits of the Spirit, he gives us the fruits of the flesh. And the fruits of the flesh are this. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now these are the works. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such alike. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It is the activity of the mind set on the flesh. That's where envy comes from. It is as old as our first parents. I see what I don't have, and now I want it. The unredeemed of this world look like they have it all. All this lure is so strong and it's brought the downfall of Israel. It's caused many a church, yea, even full denominations, to plummet. The problem exists in what Pilate's would call orientation. We're going to maybe try to bring that word back into a different kind of understanding than what is commonly being thought of when we say orientation today. When a pilot is flying, there's this what is called orientation. How are we oriented? Where are we? What position are we in regard to our surroundings? What is our horizon? What do we see out ahead of us? The first and only accident I had as a truck driver was on a very hot day. I was driving without any... The truck did not have any air conditioning. And I saw an A&W root beer drive in. It had pictures of all the great things they had to fix your thirst. And my thirst was all that I thought of. So as I pulled up to the building to get close as I could, I did not see the aluminum awning. It was at 9 foot in height, and the trailer I was pulling was 11 foot six. And the failure of orienting myself to the surroundings became loud and clear as one of the aluminum beams went into the box of the trailer. Well, we look at the gaze of the psalmist. It is hopelessly and haplessly horizontal. It is, as Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes, the viewpoint of someone under the sun. Whenever we read that in Ecclesiastes, we're going to know that when you read that particular phrase in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is saying, this is how the natural man views things. This is how it looks to one who is not redeemed. One who does not have the Spirit of God at work in them. One who sees things as unregenerate. And so here he said, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And as he viewed what he believed their lives to be, it began to be magnified in his mind. He says in verse 4, they have no troubles. There's no pains in their death. Their strength is firm. In verse 5, that is, he says, they are not in trouble as other men. They're healthy right up to death. They have no troubles. Their bodies are strong. They are fat and sleek. And there was a time when being a bit overweight or greatly overweight was a sign of prosperity. They're fat and slick. They're like well-fed cattle. Their bodies are strong. They're not troubled. They're not plagued or stricken like the rest of mankind. They can say or do anything they basically want to. And in verse 12, as it says in verse 12, and they're always at ease, always increasing in riches. It sounds like many politicians today. If a person's rich, well, certainly he didn't work for it. Ever notice the rich are never counted as working people? And those who will say, because of envy and class envy and how they use that sinful kind of orientation to this world, it's up to us to take away from the rich what makes them happy so we can make others happy. My friends, constant horizontal viewing is depressing. Just ask the sled dog in the second row. This horizontal orientation caused the psalmist to begin to think, as he did in verses 13 and 14, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. My work at holiness. My work at trying to follow God's law and God's rule, it seems so very foolish now. In Proverbs 23, verse 17, we read, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." All the day. In verse 15, he then thought, "If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. I would scandalize them." He thought, if I tell folks around me what I'm thinking, what damage I will do. And we have to stop right there and think about for a moment what it is he is saying. If I said what was on my mind, I would do damage first. We can't help but think. We're in a good spot when we think before we speak. And at least at this point, no matter how far down he's gone, no matter how strange his orientation to his world has become, at least he stops and thinks before he speaks. And what is behind this? Why does he stop? Here's something we all need to do. Give thanks to God for the gift of conscience. Because you see, even as he's musing upon the apparent unfairness of life, as he was set on thinking about himself, a voice inside said, "Something that I'm thinking is not right. Think of the damage I would do if I expressed these thoughts." There's no estimate of value that we can place upon a properly formed conscience. And a properly formed conscience is a work of God's Spirit. Because a properly formed conscience is fed by the Word of God. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said and called the conscience God's deputy. God's deputy. And here in this place, and in this verse, we see the deputy making an arrest. Think on it for a moment. Don't you think that if he thought what was going through his mind was really truth and was really good, then he would have no problem with speaking it? But verse 15 makes clear he knew down deep inside what he was thinking was not right. Truth can make people uncomfortable, but it does not bring what falsehood brings. Falsehood brings damage. It brings damage. Truth may make people uncomfortable, but falsehood brings damage. Truth sets us free. Falsehood imprisons us. And in verse 16, we see that the internal struggle began. When I thought to know this, it was too painful to me. When I tried to figure it all out, when I went step by step in my own mind, when I tried to figure it out in my own resources and ability, that's where he began to stumble. You know, verse 26, he says, "My flesh and my heart faileth." That's where we fail. When we lean on our own strength and our own ability, where do we succeed? Where do we have victory? "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It's good for me, in verse 28, he said, to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. But my flesh and my heart faileth. And here was a prime example of it. No matter how he tried to work within his mind, no matter how great his intelligence was and his grasp on the things that were going on around him, internally he struggled, and he struggled because he could not figure it all out. Until verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then understood I their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, to the place of worship. The moment He did that, and that's a great reason why we come together every week, while we are called by God to come together and worship together, to remove ourselves from the world, to come and focus our hearts and minds upon Him. Because here's Asaph now, when he goes from the world, when he goes into the sanctuary, to the place of worship, the orientation moved from horizontal to vertical. And now he was seeing a different picture. Now the reality, as things really are, it sets in. Now, think about what he would see when he came to this place of worship. In the Old Testament, there would be these offerings, the sheep, the ram, the ox. They would be offered. And what would they be offered for? They would be offered for the sins of the people. That there was some kind of offering that could be made for sin. That God would deal with the sins of His people and provide forgiveness through a sacrifice. Sacrifices were offered, and for what purpose? For sin. Here, in that place, there was a sacrifice for sin. And at that point, he perceived the end. Whose end? The end of those who have no pardon from God. They can be swept away in a moment. They stand in a very slippery place. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Say, oh, wait, Asaph. Did you not just envy their lives? Yes, but now I see their lives are utterly swept away in terrors, sudden terrors. You see, you can speak of many terrible ways to die. Think of things like a house fire or a dreaded disease, or drowning, or so many other ways we can think of dying that are just absolutely terrifying and horrid to think about. But the worst way to die is in your sins. Suddenly swept away with all your guilt before God. It's frightening. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't hear it spoken of much anymore. The wrath of God is still a reality. The need of Christ to die on the cross to atone for the sins of His people, to make expiation, to make propitiation, to bring a satisfaction, and the removing of the wrath of God. The worst way to die is in your sins. So then, Asaph, when you were listing all the great things, all the wonderful things about the prosperous people, what was your condition emotionally? Verse 22 says, "So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." In this area in which we live, we are still considered rural, somewhat agricultural. You don't have to go far to see a herd of cows. You don't have to go far to see a herd of goats. You may have to travel some distance to see a flock of sheep. But in these places, when you see these herds, when you see these flocks, if you study the movements of their heads, they never look up. They look straight ahead. They look down. But they do not look up. They're constantly stuck on the horizontal plane. And Asaph said, when I envied the prosperous, wicked people, when I envied the arrogant, I was as a beast before thee. God help us to not get stuck in what we could call beast mode, where all we do is look on a horizontal plane, where we don't look up. And friends, on the days that you feel least like worshiping, those are the days that you need to worship the most. To come in once again and be struck by the greatness of God, the power of God, the mercy and grace of God that causes us to look up and say, "My God, I thank Thee." And to hear prayers where the term God Almighty is used to help us understand that though we spent this time looking horizontally and becoming like Peter, you know, Peter had that great opportunity. He sees Jesus walking on the water. He says, "Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come." Jesus says to him, "Come." And we note, as you read it, you see very clearly, Peter did step out onto the water. He was, for just a moment, he was standing on top of the water. And the next thing we read, he saw the wind and the waves being boisterous. He began to sink. The moment he took his glance away from his Savior, he began to sink. My friends, it is so hard for us to sink when we look unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we see what He has done for us, what He has accomplished on our behalf. Not only providing for us the forgiveness of sins, but giving us His righteousness by which we stand accepted by God. The most important thing that we could possibly be is accepted by God. Let's stand together for prayer.